Psalm 15. I want to begin with a question for all of the children in the congregation and younger ones. The question really is this: what is the most, or should be, the most important matter in your life today, tomorrow, and for as long as you live? Well, the answer to that is Psalm 15. You may say, well, how can you know it is vital? Because the Lord is being asked the question, and he answers the question. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? The most vital question for all of life. It's more important than who your parents are. It's more important than any career you might want to have. More important than your education. More important than wealth. More important than companions. This is the most central and important question in life. I put it to all the children. Through them, I put it to everyone. Athanasius wrote in this psalm, if you wish to learn what sort of person is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, sing Psalm 15. Now, the first thing that strikes you, we'll come to the title in a moment, the first thing that is striking is the difference of Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is about the full. The Hebrew word is Nabal. Remember Nabal? Nabal was a fool. And that has led the older commentators to describe Psalm 15 as Abigail's Psalm. And what some of the older commentators did was to look at what Abigail said to David and draw a parallel with what God says in Psalm 15. Or whether they were right or wrong, doesn't matter. But they're pointing out the contrast in the two Psalms. From Nabal to Psalm 15 led them to say, here's Abigail's Psalm. Well, let's look at the psalm under the heading, the believer's portrait. The believer's portrait. It's as if God takes a pen and he draws a portrait of the believer and says, look at this picture. And here is the picture of every Christian, of every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it's a wonderful portrait. It's a remarkable portrait. But we must know, first of all, a searching question. What is significant, as I've said, is it is the Lord who has asked the question, which is actually asked twice. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The tabernacle, of course, was the tent in which all the wonderful furniture was found. The Ark of the Covenant, the table, candlestick. Everything that belonged to the worship of God and setting forth before Israel all the wonders of heaven and the grandeur of the Redeemer and the way to heaven was all there in the tabernacle. And I always love that moment when the high priest puts on his entire garment. Remember, of course, that once he steps inside the Holy of Holies, perfect cube, the square, the height, the length, and the depth, perfectly. And so he enters with all his garments, the crown upon his head. The cherubims are woven into the curtains. At that moment he's in heaven. The tabernacle. Who shall abide the tabernacle? Who shall dwell in heaven? The holy hill, verse 1, is of course Jerusalem. That city set apart by God. The city amongst the hills. The hills surrounding the fortress. A mighty fortress where God dwelt. The city walls, God's city, where God's king dwelt. Who shall see the king? The psalmist here is not interested in the opinions of others. Why is that? The psalmist didn't stand, as it were, and interview all the pilgrims making their way up into the city. Didn't talk to those who were coming to the tabernacle. And what do you think? Didn't ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? Do you think you're going to enter in? Could have done that. We would do that. Not what we would do. We want to talk to everybody. Get their opinion. Who will abide? Who will dwell? And we ask God. Whatever God said was final. It's what he says that determines and matters. It's not your verdict on yourself. When you're at your worst, that's not the time to pass a verdict on yourself, I can tell you. It's when you're at your best is the time to examine yourself. But even that is not the final verdict. Asking your loved ones is not the final verdict. Or the verdict that is given at a funeral, that is not a clear indicator. It is God who must tell you. So Psalm 15 is a sort of riposte to all the surveys, consultations and votes on how best to improve things in relation to the Christian, to the church. All of that is utter nonsense. It's irrelevant. Lord, you tell us. Who shall abide? Who shall dwell? What is evident here is, in the first place, the object of worship is the Lord. And secondly, the place of worship, the tabernacle, the holy city. That's what grabs your attention. We might say, what does God take pleasure in? What pleases the Lord? We need to forget about pleasing people. We leave that to politicians. It's not the task of the church to please people. We trust they are pleased as the church does what God tells it to do. That they are content as the church does what is required to be done. Without recourse to consultants and opinions. What pleases the Lord? That's the most basic question of every Christian. We say, how do you know a Christian? The Christian's first question is, well, what pleases the Lord? Far too often, I think, preachers make Christianity complicated. And that is seen in complicated worship. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones used to hammer complicated services. And he said this, and he repeated it regularly. The more complicated the worship and the message, the more complicated Christianity has been made. I am not saying there aren't hard and difficult aspects of the Christian faith. There are. That there are depths that many just cannot get to in terms of the theology, that revelation of God, of Himself. And we but skim the surface of certain doctrines, because intellectually we're not capable of plunging into the depths. But let's be absolutely clear. There's a beautiful simplicity. There's a part, an aspect of Christianity that every child can understand for the saving of their souls. And the most basic question Christians have, what pleases the Lord? Have I pleased Him today? Have you pleased the Lord the week past? Did you set out to please the Lord in the week past? This is the way the Christian thinks. When you're doing a job for someone, have you pleased the Lord? When you open the book to read and to study a subject, did you please the Lord? When you were doing your homework and your lesson, did you please the Lord? When you were making the dinner, did you please the Lord? In other words, in every single facet of life, do you make it your aim to please the Lord? Young people engage in relationships eventually. Does it please the Lord? The simple rule of thumb is, does it please the Lord? Does your marriage please the Lord? Do you as children please the Lord in being children to your parents? And so the psalmist comes and he says to me, the Holy Spirit is saying to me, through the psalmist, you must look at this question. It is of vital importance. It's a searching question. It comes alongside each of us and it says, You, will you be abiding? Will you be a dweller? Will you see the King? Will you be in heaven? That's how direct, personal, close, blunt God is in talking to us. But then secondly, the spiritual qualifications. From verse 2 to the beginning of verse 5, 5a. Now the focus is upon the individual. He. And all the way through it is personal. That's the uncomfortable aspect of preaching the word and leading the word. It makes it personal. There is no room for generalities. It comes to each and every one of us in this congregation. And it says to you, does this describe you? It's personal. It's not over your head to the person behind. It gets to the heart. And it gets to the heart through the mind, because it poses all this to you. And if I were to summarize it to begin with, it is this. The one who comes to worship God and the one we shall abide and dwell in heaven is to be godlike. The scariest thing about worship is that it's preparation for heaven. If we are not godlike on earth, do we seriously expect to be in heaven? As God is holy, so we are to be holy. And what is striking is that emphasis upon the worshipper. He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, speaketh truth in the heart. You know, isn't it interesting? By and large, people have stopped describing individual Christians. And the church has ceased to be interested in describing the individual Christian. What has happened? There's been this dramatic shift from preaching directly to the heart to focusing on programs. The programs of the church. And Christians talk not of personal things, but of their church programs, their schedules. It is hard to meet an individual who will say to you, actually, all of that's completely irrelevant. What is central is the spiritual state of the worshipper, the one who's going to heaven. That's how big a shift has occurred in our generation. Heaven is no longer a present reality. It's the church programs that are the present reality. And everything is geared to ensuring everyone is involved in a program. And everyone has a little part to play in the life of the church. So they'll have the flower rota and the door rota. Then they'll have this organization rota. They'll have that organization rota. And every night of the week, some section is involved in some rota, something or whatever. All of these big things have taken over the life. But what about the heart, my friends? What about the life of the believer? What's the heartbeat of every worshiper? That's what matters. The spiritual state of the worshiper. Now there are 10 answers. Commentators argue, maybe there's 11. Well, whatever. There's a dozen answers. There's actually 10 answers that are given. And I should say to you, in these answers that are given, the list is not comprehensive. It's infallible, but not comprehensive. They are representative. We know that because when you get to Psalm 24, it's a similar type of psalm. But the list is not identical. And if we take the list that's given in the form of parallels, we can say the following. First of all, the character of the worshipper. Verse 2. He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. In other words, the walk and the words of the worshipper, of the one who's going to heaven. They walk uprightly, they work righteousness, speak the truth. So they walk straight, we will say, they act right, and they tell the truth. Yes, I know these are simple, basic things. And yet, my friends, the Lord is saying to you, These are fundamental importance for the one who's going to spend time in heaven. That as worshippers on earth, they walk straight, they act right, and they tell the truth. And when they're in the workplace, or in the home, but certainly when they're outside the home, outside of sight, out of mind, the Christian will be the same. And between Monday and Saturday, they will be the same as they appear on Sunday. They don't change. We don't change with our company. We don't change with our circumstances. Isn't it astonishing? Those seem to be great Christians, they go on holiday, and how do they spend the Lord's Day? Like any other day. It's as if the Lord's Day has ceased because they're on holiday. Their circumstances change, and they have changed. And then there are some who, in company with Christians, they speak most Christian, and the company changes. And they talk like their company. The Christian is always straight. That's what makes them awkward people in the world. We're not flexible. We're not pragmatic. We have no intention of being flexible and pragmatic. So they think we're hard-line, awkward and fast. Well, that's okay. What they're really telling you is, it's a compliment. You are straight. Straight in the Lord's cause. The character is very, not far from here, very famous man. And that's what was said of him. He was straight in the Lord's cause. How do you know a Christian? Who's the one who's going to dwell with God? Who will see Christ in heaven? Here's their character. Secondly, the conduct of the character or of the worshipper. Verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. Now these are all negatives. Now you know what I think of negatives. I think they're a good thing. Because you don't nail anything down unless you have some negatives. As long as you say you're for something without saying what you're not for, it's hard to pin you down. So the Christian doesn't mind being pinned down at all. And even though our world dislikes Christians saying no, that's okay. The Lord says a lot of no's. The commandments are all negative, thou shalt not. So we take the negatives as important because they start to define more clearly and carefully those who will be with Christ. Backbiter, translated as slander in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 27. And this points you all the way back to Leviticus 19 and verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. That's a very bad habit. That is a bad law to be telling tales and gossiping. And it can ruin a lot of people's lives. Ruin a lot of relationships because somebody has gossiped, told tales, backbiting. The one who's for heaven doesn't engage in that. We avoid it. We hear an awful lot of stuff. Half we take with a pinch of salt, and the other half we pay no heed to. All kinds of things about people. We don't want to know about it. We don't want to hear. And we certainly don't intend to
to repeat it. He does backbite.
The word reproach, taking up a reproach against his neighbor. The idea there is to rake something up. And there are some, you know, I suppose to say journalists are like this. They love to rake up the dirt on other people. And it sells newspapers. They don't care whether it's true or false. As long as they get the story, the paper sells. Well, Christians, why do we not do this? Day of judgment coming. The perfect judge with the perfect record, he will tell us. And then we'll be thankful we had no part of taking up our approach against his neighbor. This whole verse enlarges upon a text we noted in the book of Proverbs. I know we've been in Proverbs a while. We'll soon be finished. But in Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Psalm 15, verse 3 is an enlargement, an exposition of that statement in Proverbs. Matthew Poole put it this way. Pity your brethren. Let it suffice that godly ministers and Christians are loaded with reproaches by wicked men. There's no need for you to join with them in that diabolical work. Christians are already reproached. As ministers are also reproached. We do not need to join the wicked in adding to that reproach. And third, the consistency of the worshipper, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, for the honor of them that fear the Lord. On the one hand, a vile person is contemned. And the other, he knows those who fear the Lord. In other words, there's loyalty in the heart of the saint for heaven. Loyalty to God. As God makes a division, so we reflect that division. If you want to know what's wrong with the politics in our country, it's here. It's here in this verse. A failure to maintain that distinction. That's what's wrong with the country. That's what's wrong with our world. Loyalty to God means we make a distinction. A wonderful example for you, for the children especially. Think of Abraham. Abraham and two kings, Genesis 14. We'll read from verse 17 in order to get the whole context. And the king of Sodom, so there's the first king that we read. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's deal. Now we come to the second king. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies out of thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the purse, take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Well, we must pause there. What a statement. Abraham is teaching him theology. He's giving him a lesson. He's educating him on who he is and why he is, and it's all because of God. That's the thing that matters, he says. The God of heaven. The one who owns all things. That I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latch, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, and so on. The king of Sodom, the king of Salem, and Abraham makes the difference. Because there is a difference. The vile and the child of God. The one who knows and fears the Lord. And the one who doesn't know and fear the Lord. And this is what Christians on their way to heaven do. We make that difference. The vile are contemned. And those who fear and love the Lord be honored. We make that distinction ourselves. We may have many acquaintances. We're not going to harm our neighbors. We're not going to do anything bad to other people. That's not what we do. But we make a difference. We make the distinction. There's a consistency in the life of a worshipper, because that worshipper is going to spend time in heaven, and in heaven everything that is vile and wicked and repugnant is excluded. They will not be in heaven. We are not on the broad road, we're on the narrow road. And so we are careful with a loyalty in the heart of God's people. And fourthly, the commerce of the worshipper. He that sweareth his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. All of us at different times we sign contracts. And sometimes we discover along the way that it's to our disadvantage. But Christians don't break contracts. We don't break our word. We swear, even if it ultimately is against our advantage, to our hurt, and change it not. This is the problem with labor unions. They encourage people to break their contracts. They're given a job, you sign a contract, and then somewhere along the way they're unhappy with the contract. They all want to go out and strike. Why there's so many strikes on? Yes, I know what the reason is. They tell us that the wages have not increased. Well, that's an argument. And if that's the breaking of the contract on the other side, then they need to honor that. Because employers and employees sign the same contract. But as far as the Christian is concerned, we leave some of these things with the Lord. Yes, we may lobby, we may make representation, we may give explanation, we may seek some redress, but you've signed the contract. The Christian doesn't foolishly and individually decide, I'm breaking the contract. Unless, of course, the contract has committed you to sin and to evil, then the contract should never have been signed in the first place. But we bind ourselves. We agree to certain conditions. Sometimes it's to a disadvantage. On the other side, helping others. Who does not earn his money to usury nor take a reward against the innocent? Helping others without any prospect of any return. Nor do we take advantage of the situation nor take a reward against the innocent. How many people take advantage of others in their situation? And the one who's in need perhaps may agree to a condition, and the condition means they lose their house or somewhere else. Christians don't take advantage of the vulnerable. That's a wicked thing to do. We do not enrich ourselves at the expense of others. As God is good to us, we are good to one another. And children should be taught by their parents to be good to each other. Not to be selfish, but to be good to others. And if you see other children in need, to share with them. And not to look for anything in return. As adults, that's what we do. He putteth not out his money to use it. There's a kindness in the Lord's people. As there's a kindness in God. Now all of this refers you back to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. And thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God. Look at how theology underpins it. The great work of God. I am your God. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I gave you the land of Canaan. You didn't earn it. I gave it to you. What does the Savior tell us? We are to be like our Father in heaven. Deuteronomy 23. And in the verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of business, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. So the commerce of the Christian, he is not saying you cannot buy and sell. He is not getting into the whole world of business. He's laying out plain, simple principles as to how the child of God deals with others because of how God has dealt with us. So the characteristics, the character. But then thirdly and finally, an unchanging promise. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So having set out the things that are looked for, it says, he that doeth these things. These are things to be done. In other words, the one who is traveling and intends to dwell in heaven, they do these things, they express these things in life. They are seen in us. We don't need a magnifying glass to try and find these things. A little time spent with a Christian. These things are evident. Now remember the question. Who shall abide? Who shall dwell? The answer, verses 2 to 5. then it is for the promise. The one who does these things shall abide, shall dwell. God is saying, these are my people. These are the ones who will be in my tabernacle. He will be in the holy hill of me. It's interesting that in the Hebrew sentence, the last word is actually ever. He shall not be moved ever, hence never be moved. They shall abide, they shall dwell ever. Guarantee. Psalm 23. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God says to you, here's the promise. This is my guarantee, my promise. How sad that theory that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. What does that say about God? What does it say about Christ? How shocking to one day expect to see Christ and the next day because you committed a fault and not going to see Jesus. There's something wrong with that kind. Question, Lord, who shall abide, who shall dwell? God says, here it is. Here's the characteristics. And here's the guarantee. Shall never be moved. They shall abide ever. Let's come to some points of application. I remind you, first of all, and it's necessary to do so, Psalm 15 is not describing the means of grace, but a state of grace. There is a difference. Why does it matter? Because we don't earn grace. Grace is given. But in the one where grace exists, these things are. It's not a question of justification, but of godly living. So the real question then is, do we take all this seriously? Do we take it all seriously? Heaven is not going to change. The way to heaven is not going to change. The Lord's Day and the worship's not going to change. That's all settled. Because we're going to heaven. We don't want any change. At least I hope you don't. Don't mind if you want to change the preacher. That doesn't bother me. But the way to heaven's not going to change. In a state of grace, there are things that are saved. The focus then is on the worshipper. Not the worship. That may seem strange. But understand it this way. Yes, there's a wrong sense in ecclesiastical circles when the focus is on the worshipper because we see it when they come up and play symbols or whatever. And everybody thinks that's wonderful. And then Jimmy's going to come up and do whatever he does, and everybody will applaud. And we have clapping now in service. That's all totally wrong. The focus on the worshipper is from the moment the worshipper leaves home and makes her way to the public means of grace. What is that worshipper's witness before the God of heaven? What has been that worshipper's life all the week through. As they come to the first day of the week, and what will that worshipper's life be like after the Lord's Day? That's the focus of Psalm 15. The church must return to that focus. Not the Hummer people. You know, the pulpit is not a castle where a minister can attack everybody. That's not the point. But rather to bring the Word of God to the very heart of every person present. It's as if there is that personal conversation by the God of heaven with each individual, and the Lord speaks personally to your heart and says to you, "Now, my dear friend, what is the state of your soul? Are you for heaven? What do you know of this state of grace? Are you in a state of grace? So what state are you in? Are you drifting? Are you in a state of detention? Growing hard in your soul? Has your mind in the week past been polluted by worldly, wicked, sinful things? Are you in a state of grace? But then secondly, the most incredible prospect possible for the child of God. What is the most incredible prospect? The most incredible prospect is communion with God. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Shall dwell in thy holy hill? This is the most important thing in life. Communion with God. Communion with God begun on earth. Communion with God continued at death. Communion with God, body and soul, at the resurrection. The most incredible experience. The most incredible aspiration. The most incredible prospect. That communion with God begun and continues. Psalm 5:4, evil shall not dwell with God. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in God's sight. Psalm 15, the other side of that. The righteous shall dwell. The righteous shall abide. But there's a troubling aspect. You see, the standard set out between 2 and 5 is an impossible standard. We have failed in relation to this standard. So what is the answer? Well, Psalm 14, verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. What's the answer? Psalm 15. The tabernacle. Abiding in the tabernacle. Why does that matter? John 1:14. Christ tabernacle amongst us. He's the answer. To understand the importance of this communion with God, you must consider Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. They lie side by side, they're parallels. So that means that for our studies, we have to go to Psalm 24. We're here in Psalm 15 because when we got to an earlier Psalm, Psalm 7, I pointed out to you that we need to go to Psalm 18 because of Saul. Psalm 18 falls in a section, 15 to 24. So 15 to 24 are parallel. What falls in between? Something absolutely not massive, fascinating, and thrilling. You have Saul trying to kill God's king. Followed by Christ being crowned in Psalm 21. That was placed upon his head, a crown of pure gold. What's the pathway? Psalm 22, the cross. It's an eschatology in the Psalms. The path to glory is the path of suffering. We have to get to 24. That we might see Christ along the way. So Psalm 15 reveals the state of our hearts. Our need of Christ, the centrality of communion with God, and spending time in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22-25. That ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Most incredible prospect. Who shall prevail? Thirdly and finally, preparing for worship. Confession of sin comes to mind in light of all these characteristics. Psalm 15 comes alongside us. And it says to us very simply, as you come to worship, as you came to worship, have you considered your sins? This is why in our prayers, we always finish with asking for pardon. Our holiest of actions, polluted by sin. We have no ground to boast of ourselves. Our boast is of Jesus. Let us always make good preparation in coming to worship God. Why? May you do so. Expand to dwell with God.